This morning, our reading is from the Song of Solomon's, or Song of Songs, or Canticles, depending on what translation you're reading from. It's the fifth chapter of the Songs. In your bulletin, it says verse 10 through 16, but I'd like to start in verse 8. Verse 8 through 16, chapter 5, 8 through 16, Song of Solomon. And when you found your place, please rise in honor of God's word. This is the word of God this morning. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning we're looking into the book of the Song of Solomon, or as it's also referred to, the Song of Songs. And we're on a search to discover redemption in all of the Bible. And we've begun with the Old Testament and have worked our way up to this particular book this morning. Now, the book of Song of Songs is one of those books that you not hear preached much. And if you do, it's likely to be at a weekend couples retreat or during some marital counseling. But the history of the interpretation of the Song of Songs is really a fascinating story. And perhaps no other biblical book has been so read with the difference from time to time as this particular book. In the Middle Ages, for example, very few would interpret the book in connection with human sexuality. And to do so was dangerous and could result in excommunication or even worse. But today, most Christians find such an approach natural and sensible in our culture and in our time. But this morning, we need to ask ourselves if it's correct to interpret the song in such a non-theological manner. And why is this book with such obvious erotic overtones in the canon at all? Why is it in the canon in the first place? Well, let's start this morning with getting to know this book a little better. And first of all, the song is really a collection of songs and not a united narrative. And that leaves open the possibility that the song is actually an anthology of poems, that is to say, a collection of poems by different authors and from different times, much like we discovered in the book of Psalms a few weeks back. And that leads us to take into account the superscription with which the book opens. If you take a look at chapter 1, verse 1, it just simply reads this. It says in the NIV, Solomon's Song of Songs. That's it. That's how it opens. And that title, Song of Songs, is a form of superlative in the Hebrew. It's a form of superlative in the Hebrew usage of it. And that is to say, it designates this song as the apex of all songs. Along the lines of, say, the expression, King of Kings, the ultimate king. So it's described for us as the greatest of all songs. And a couple of weeks ago, we considered the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's no wonder why these books are back to back. All was vanity apart from God, we learned. But it took the entirety of the book, except for the last few verses, to point out the consequences of our life apart from God. So in the end, we ask ourselves if all is meaninglessness under the sun, And if God is the answer to finding meaning, why pursue vanity? That's the book that just precedes our song. And in contrast to that story of Ecclesiastes, we have placed right next to it this story of Song of Songs, the greatest of songs. Adelaide N. Newton has left us a little volume in the early part of last century, a little volume upon this song, which brings us into the very presence of our Lord God of glory. And in her preface, she says this, quote, "The general character of this book is, in contrast to Ecclesiastes, is very striking. Ecclesiastes, from the beginning to end, tells of the vanity of the creature. Song of Songs, of the sufficiency of the beloved." The sufficiency of the beloved. And on the surface, the Song of Songs extols sexual love between a man and a woman. And in that sense, the book has a message that is as important to us today as it's ever been. Both society and the church have often perverted human sexuality. And so it's important to be reminded that sex within the parameters of marriage is a God-given gift. And just as an aside, the perversion of sexuality comes in two forms. On the one hand, our society makes sex an idol. It replaces God with sex. Sex is a major obsession. It doesn't matter what kind of sexuality it is in our day, heterosexual, homosexual, adulterous. Our society promotes the idea that a life without some type of sex stimulation is boring and perhaps even meaningless. What's happened in our society is that sexuality has been made into an idol. And that is primarily due, I think, to the fact that so many have rejected the Creator and have tried to fill that void in their lives with sexual relationships. But on the other hand, the church at times perverts sexuality by making it unclean or a taboo. And there's still an ongoing bias against the body in many parts of the church around the world that suggests that sexuality is base or wicked, or even within the context of marriage is so. But the Song of Songs that we're looking at this morning is more than a canonical sex manual. The lovemaking that takes place in the garden and various chapters of this book should remind us of the Garden of Eden. But the story does not end there. And while the primary reference is to human sexuality, the book does teach us about our relationship with God. And although God is never mentioned by name in the book, much like we found a few books back in Esther, the marriage metaphor is a strong one, and it's a strong one throughout the Old Testament. God has a covenant with his people, much like that of a marriage covenant. It promises and requires exclusive allegiance. And when Israel commits adultery against the Lord, they are in effect seeking to divorce him, as we find in Ezekiel chapter 16 and chapter 23, and over in Hosea chapter 1 through 3. In all ages, Christians have regarded this song as an allegory. As an allegory. And you'll recall that an allegory is a story where the objects and the places and the people that are mentioned in the story are representative of something else. They become symbols of something that is conveyed in the story. And this book was in the Old Testament canon when the Septuagint translation was made 250 years before the birth of Christ. And you recall that the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's kept its place there ever since, right next to Ecclesiastes in contrast to it. As a mystic character that it has, it's had the strongest hold upon some of the most spiritually minded men in the world, such as Samuel Rutherford and Robert Murray McShane. And some of you enjoy his sermons and messages and books. And we have one that sits out, it seems, almost permanently now, Rutherford and Robert Murray McShane. Leslie keeps drawing nuggets of truth from the well of Rutherford. And one verse in John's gospel gives the perfect visual, I think, the contrast between Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. Ecclesiastes is the first half of the verse, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And Song of Songs is the latter half of that verse, if you recall. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And so we discover that the Song of Songs is full of Jesus. But it is Jesus in a special character in this book. He's not seen here as Savior, nor as King, nor as High Priest, nor is he seen as a prophet. No, it's a dearer and a closer relation than any of these. It's Jesus as our bridegroom. Our bridegroom. Jesus in marriage union with his bride, with his church. That's a great mystery, but it's one of the most peculiar, precious things that we can find. All who sincerely love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It pervades every part of Holy Scripture. It was first revealed in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was more fully brought out in the typical characters of the Old Testament, such as in Boaz and Ruth, that love relationship there. It was distinctly taught in the betrothment of the Jewish nation to God. And it's plainly declared in the spiritual language in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him." And that makes the message of this book especially peculiarly appropriate to the church, I think, in our day. And I think you agree with me that in no age, perhaps, was Christ more the center of interest within and without the church than he is today in our society. His nature, his character, his work, his kingdom, they're all freely discussed and oftentimes ridiculed on all sides. But what a chill creeps over my heart as I listen, because I often see how little some of those who are thus discussing him, who really know him, that intimate personal knowledge that they have with him, or in most cases don't have because they're not in communion with him. And when someone speaks who really knows and loves the Lord, it awakens, I think, in us a response which no theological knowledge alone can do. The speaker may be an old woman in the country, or a businessman living amid the loud noise of the inner city. But we know at once here is one who has audience of the King. And friends, I believe that personal love for Christ is the greatest need of the church today. This is an age in which there is very little conviction of sin. And so it's no wonder that love grows cold. For it says in Luke 7:47, "To whom little is forgiven, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Simon the Pharisees asked our Lord to his house only to patronize him. And shamefully he neglected to show him any of the courtesies which civility demanded. The poor forgiven sinner drew near and lavished her love upon Christ's feet. And the master said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And in the Song of Songs, the truth of redemption is brought out in the beauty with which the bride is invested. And she exclaims, "I am dark but attractive, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, dark as the goat's hair tents of the Bedouin, attractive as the curtains of the temple." And our Lord said to Israel, "Perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee." Doesn't God tell us that our righteousness is as filthy rags? "But he hath clothed us. He has clothed us with the robe of his righteousness. He loved us that much. And our book this morning says, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. The beloved says to his bride, hidden in the cleft rock of ages, crucified with Christ, and therefore dead to the world. Thou art fair, our book says. He states assurance. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And the New Testament says, for Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5. The Song of Songs in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens, it says. Christ is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The rose of Sharon is a highly perfumed and a very valuable white variety of the Damascus rose. And the lily of the valleys is the wild crimson anemone. The one flower presents our Lord's spotless, sinless character. The other, his blood shed for us. The lamb slain corresponds with chapter 5, verse 10, where it reads, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. That description of our beloved in these words and the verses that follow is drawn from the Bible in response to the question of the daughters of Jerusalem. What is thy beloved more than any beloved? He is the chiefest among 10,000, yea, he is altogether lovely. And this is my beloved, and this is my friend, we read in Song of Songs 5:16. And we can trace through the song how the bride's love deepens through communion. Twice in the account, we see the communion seemed interrupted for a season. And this leads her to seek his presence more earnestly. You ever been away from someone for a long time and just long to be with them? I get like that if I'm gone just a week in Dublin. I want to be back home with Leslie. One time early in our marriage, I had to make a trip to Albuquerque in New Mexico. And I was so distraught. The first time I was away from her, I hopped on a plane that night and went home. But because I was supposed to be on a business trip, I left the next morning and went back, all out of my pocket. But that's the way it was back then. Twice in this account, we see the communion seems interrupted for a season. And that leads her to seek his presence even more earnestly. And friends, those seasons when communion seems withheld, maybe the result of a backsliding. Or it may be that the Lord is leading her into deeper fellowship with himself. But in either case, that result seems clearly to be accomplished. My beloved is mine, he says in chapter 2:16, and I am his. And here the chief thought is that of her possession in Christ. He is mine, for he has given himself for me. And the secondary thought is, I am his, bought with his own blood. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, it says in chapter 6, verse 3. And here's the thought of his ownership of her. Are you ever in any season of drought in your life and you wonder where God is? And that thought, I think, needs to come to us that he's given himself for me, and I am his, bought with his own blood. How can he abandon me? It's impossible. I belong to him, and I am bought by his own blood. And his word is absolutely true and assured. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's the thought of his ownership. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me, it says in chapter 7, verse 10. And here his ownership swallows up every other thought. And in these three verses, we have the double thought which is given to us in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Christ, the inheritance of the church. The church, the inheritance of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, it says in verse 11. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, in verse 18. But let me give you another thought. The consideration of what should be the result in the church today. The church today of the deepened personal love of Christ. We are not left in any doubt about this in God's word. Three things that I want you to consider. And the first is this, keeping his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. Where there's real love for Christ, there will be an intense sensitiveness not to grieve him. A great desire to become, in fact, what he sees us to be potentially undefiled, all fair, without spot. And the second for us to consider is feeding his sheep. Keep his commandments, but feed his sheep. Three times he said to Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. The longing to be a blessing to others comes out in various ways in this song that we're considering this morning. In the bride's care of the flock in chapter 1. In her care of the garden in chapter 4 and in chapter 6. And in the care of the vineyard in chapters 8 and the last chapter. Chapter 7 and in the last chapter, chapter 8. And then thirdly, to consider this, fruit bearing to his praise. Fruit bearing to his praise. And herein is my Father glorified, he said, that ye bear much fruit, our Lord said to his disciples. And in this song this morning, a thought of fruit bearing is brought to perfection. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a well shut up, a fountain sealed, it says in chapter 4, verse 12. And in this picture of the garden, the Lord has given us an idea of his inheritance in the saints. A quiet spot where he can delight to dwell, enclosed for his use, full of all manner of precious fruits and flowers. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, our book says, and that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits in chapter 4, verse 16. And his response is, I am come into my garden. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. Chapter 5, verse 1. But notice, he will share it with others. Notice, it's not just for you and for me. He shares it with others. Eat, O friends. Drink ye. Drink abundantly, O beloved. You see, friends, his desire is that his fruitful church shall be blessings to others. The sealed fountain in the midst of the garden is first for the master's use. For he says, give me to drink. But it's also to flow out to others. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon, it says in chapter 4, verse 15. Can you see how exactly this verse corresponds with the threefold description of the living water in John's gospel? First, it says, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The soul thirst quenched at that fountain. And secondly, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life, an unfailing supply in the soul of the believer. And then third, Gospel of John tells us that he believeth on me. He believeth on me, and out of him shall flow rivers of living water, streams from Lebanon flowing through the believer to a thirsty world. Friends, the church which is really separated unto her Lord will be a power for him in this dark world. But let me end with this. And this is really the most important thought that I have for you this morning. The church that is really separated unto her Lord, really separated unto her Lord, is watching with intensity of desire for his appearing. Watching intently for his appearing. Do you believe that? Is that the desire of your heart? And here's how the Song of Songs closes in chapter 8, verse 14. It closes with this thought, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And friends, let me take you now to the last book of the Bible. It closes with this in Revelation. The Spirit of the bride says, come. And he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are you living as if the greatest love in your life is Jesus? Do you love him so much you'd hop on that plane immediately and go to him? And if you can say yes to that question, do you miss him? Do you miss his appearing? Do you miss seeing him? Do you truly long for his appearing? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider this book of the Old Testament, Song of Songs, and see the love between this man and woman, the longing of their heart for each other, we see you who longs for us, long for us to call upon you, to live for you, to see you as the most precious thing of our life. Father God, teach us, if we do not already long for your Son's appearing, teach us to long for him, that he might come quickly. Help us, Lord, to long in such a way that we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you that much. But while we wait, help us to show that love, to demonstrate it, that others around us, this world, this dying, dark world, might see us a church filled with love for you and active in taking that love to others who do not know it, who live in darkness, who long for the things of this world where all is vanity. Help us, Lord, through the love of our life to shine like a light in this dark and dying world, that our love might be exposed to a world that needs to know. Use us, Lord, while we wait. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.